Please open your Bibles at Psalm 42 and 43. I've been a Christian for more than 40 years, and I have certain Psalms that are favourites to me. But as I reflect on my life following Jesus, I'm deeply conscious that the Psalms come to life during the darkest and most difficult periods of my life. Experience. That's been my experience as a Christian. I can think of particular times before I met Karen and during our married life together when the Psalms have been particularly precious to us. And it's a humbling thing to come to a Psalm like this one. I guess for most of us it's not our favourite Psalm. But I'm sure that for some of us this is familiar territory. We can recognize and understand what the psalmist is talking about. And I honestly feel in dealing with a psalm of this kind, with the issues that it opens up, that I'm back as a child in Sunday school, trying to do justice to the Word of God and explain it as simply and clearly as I can, and particularly where it touches human experience. It may be that you're here this evening and you know what it's like to live through long times of darkness and dryness and difficulty. And I hope that something of what I share with you this evening will be of benefit. But I'm conscious that our experiences are very individual. So if I should touch on something that causes you to hurt or causes you to question, then please come and talk to me, so that we can deal with that and talk that through together. Now, the reason we read Psalm 42 and 43 together is because it's one psalm. And the reason that you can tell that is that if you go through the second book of the Psalms, which begins at Psalm 42, all of the psalms have a title. Psalm 43 doesn't. That's because its title is at the top of Psalm 42. Because it's one psalm. For some reason, historically, it's been divided up. But the main reason that we know it's that these two psalms go together is that they have the same theme flowing through them. John Calvin, as you know, called the psalms an anatomy of the soul. He said that in the psalms, quote, "The Holy Spirit has drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated, all lurking places are discovered, and the heart is brought into the light." In the Christian life, there are times when we are in pain, when we're struggling, but we might not know exactly what's wrong. Months might go by, maybe years. We try different things, but the pain doesn't go away, or the darkness doesn't lift. We still hurt, and we need someone to come alongside us and tell us what's wrong. We need to know what has caused this hurt, this pain, this difficulty. We need to know why in our heart of hearts, deep in our souls, we feel the way we do. And we need treatment, and we want a cure. Now you see, Psalm 42 is about a particular problem that Christians suffer. It's a very specific, detailed, first-person account of an injured, pained, struggling believer. If you like, it's a man's private struggle with God as he deals with a particular pain. And some Christians may suffer a mild case of this from time to time. But for other Christians, it's a lifelong, recurring struggle. Now, you might not face this personally, but you may well have Christian friends who do. So what is it? What is this painful problem? Well, I'm not going to tell you right away. Let's pretend that you're going to the doctor, but not just any doctor. We have an appointment with Jesus, the great physician. He knows the anatomy of your soul perfectly because he made you. He knows you through and through, and his Holy Spirit is living within you. And also, he's the right one to help us because when he became a man, he received a human soul. And in his life on earth, he experienced the physical and spiritual pains of life in a fallen world. So this evening, we're coming to the Lord and we're saying, I'm in pain, Lord. And what he does is he gets out his book, the Bible, and he says, well, let's look together at Psalm 42 and 43. And as we do that, he shows us three things. First of all, the condition we're suffering. What's wrong with the psalm writer? In the first two verses, he describes his condition like this. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, a deer knows by instinct where the stream is. It has gone there many times, but on this occasion it comes to the stream, panting with thirst, desperate for water, and there is no water. The riverbed has run dry. The deer has nowhere else to go. And the psalmist says, that's me. I'm in that position. I'm like that deer. I'm panting after God. I want to find God. My soul thirsts for him, but he isn't there for me. I know he is there. I know he exists, but it's like I can't find him. I can't sense his presence, and I'm longing for some refreshment, for some assurance, but I can't get it. You see, the psalmist's relational experience of God's presence has gone. Those thoughts about God that used to ring through his mind and comfort him aren't there anymore. He's lost that sense of what some people refer to as the felt presence of God, of that sense of personal relationship with God. And he's overwhelmed with a sense of loneliness and desolation. And he says, I'm downcast, I'm distressed in my soul. Now, there are other psalms that describe dryness and distance from God as something that happens when a believer has committed a sin and hasn't confessed it. That's what Psalm 32 is all about. There David talks about the fact that when I sinned and refused to confess, my moisture dried up, my bones ached. And we understand that. When a Christian is living in sin, when a Christian digs in and refuses to repent, of course there's going to be a spiritual dryness. There's going to be a distance from our Heavenly Father. But that's not what's going on in this psalm. This man had not sinned. There's no confession of sin in the psalm. This man, it seems, had a lively faith, a strong relationship with the Lord, but even so, he had this sense that the Lord has abandoned him. When he cried out for relief, there was no answer. Now, what is this condition? Well, the wisest Christians through the ages have called it by different names. Some of the great Catholic mystics, like John of the Cross, called it the dark night of the soul. So instead of using this imagery of thirst, they use the image of darkness, and the believer feels as if I'm in a dark pit. The Puritans called it divine desertion. Now, by that, they didn't mean that God has actually deserted one of his children. But for that child, it feels as if that has happened. My favorite, Samuel Rutherford, spoke frequently in his letters and sermons about what he called the desertions and withdrawals of Christ. Now, once again, because he was a good theologian despite being a Presbyterian, he knew... You didn't get that, did you? Good. He knew that Jesus doesn't desert us. He doesn't withdraw from us. But he's describing his experience. He said that some Christians go through life as if they're already in the suburbs of heaven. They never have a dark day. And you might know Christians like that. You might be like that. Every day is mostly sunshine. But, he says, there are other people. And this is how he describes it. Quote, children of the same Heavenly Father, passengers on the same journey, who wade through hell, darkness of fears, thorns of doubts, and have few love tokens till the marriage day. And then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 1960s wrote a very significant book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. And the first chapter of that book is an exposition of this psalm. So he calls this condition spiritual depression, and he traces it through Scripture and through church history, and he gives us example after example. So there's this sense of dryness, isolation, being downcast and disturbed in soul, the dark night of the soul, divine desertion, withdrawal of Christ, spiritual depression. All of these are different ways of describing this condition. I haven't abandoned God, but God has abandoned me. Where is he? What's he doing? Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you're feeling like that this evening. And it's very difficult to talk to other people about it, isn't it? Because it seems as if feeling bad about the Lord is doing something wrong. Or expressing that sense of abandonment is somehow not being faithful to Jesus. Well, we can learn from the psalmist. He talks to the Lord about his burden, his anxiety. He pours out his soul to God. But you know, one preacher put it like this. He says, it's tough for Christians to admit to their Christian friends just how deeply dry they are. Because their Christian friends might say, what? You don't have the reality of God in your life? You're experiencing spiritual dryness? Well, have you prayed in faith? Have you confessed all known sin? Have you claimed the promises? Have you rebuked the devil? Have you pleaded the blood? Have you thanked God for your many blessings? Surely there would be nothing wrong if you were doing your daily Christian to-do list. Obviously, you're doing something wrong. But this man wasn't doing anything wrong. He hadn't sinned. And yet here he was. And this is a condition that Christians sometimes experience. Good, mature, faithful Christians. And it's documented for us in the Bible. And we see examples of it throughout the history of the church. And it's called by lots of different names. But at heart, it's a despondency, a loneliness, a depression that comes from feeling that God isn't there for me. Now, if sin doesn't cause this condition, what does? Well, that brings us to the second point. The causes of the condition. And the psalmist mentions several causes. There are surely more, but we're just going to focus on the ones that we see in the psalm. First of all, this, he talks about a disruption of Christian fellowship in verse 4. He says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So he's remembering. He's remembering how he used to be heavily involved in church. How he used to be there every Lord's Day. How he used to renew his spiritual batteries by going to the temple with his fellow believers. He remembers how the great truths about the Lord and his salvation are brought home to him in the week after week routine of going to worship and assembling with God's people and singing God's praise. But that's not an option for him anymore. If you look at verse 6, he says, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now those are all references to places in the north of Israel. So for some reason, he's had to move away from Jerusalem. We don't know why. This is a poem, so it's impossible for us to speculate, but clearly certain circumstances in his life have put him away from his regular place of worship. And away from that place of fellowship in the temple. And that disruption has contributed to his spiritual crash, to his dryness. Now, this sometimes happens. Believers get separated from the church. It might be because of job demands or health. It might be because of moving house. It might be because they have to care for aging parents or a sick husband or wife. It may be that the marriage isn't very healthy or strong and there are problems. It might be because of busyness, but regular attendance, connection to church is disrupted, and that can lead to this condition. In my experience, this is something that many Christians don't want to believe. Too many want to ignore or sidestep the obvious priority the Bible places on the corporate nature of the Christian life, on meeting together with other Christians on the Lord's Day and at other times to encourage and be encouraged. Being a Christian isn't meant to be a lone individual existence. But you see, we like to think that we can be good Christians all by ourselves. We like to think that we can grow to be like Jesus without regularly participating in the worship and corporate life of the church. Let's face it, I need to live with you and you need to live with me as the people of God so that we knock the rough edges off each other, so that we become more like Jesus together as we learn to forgive, as we learn to cope with one another's, or you learn to cope with my peculiarities. Okay, we all have those, but it's part of the corporate life of the church. And if we're separated from that, maybe by circumstances beyond our control, or more worryingly, when we choose to be separate from the body life of the church, that will tend to lead to a spiritual breakdown. It's never going to lead to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Yet there are many Christians in this city who think they can grow to be like Jesus without the church. That's a myth. It's a myth. So that can be one cause of the condition. But there are others. Look at verse 3. He talks about losses and hard times. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long," or continually, "Where is your God?" So his enemies are questioning, they're taunting him because these hard things have come into his life. And whatever those bad things are, they make him feel as if God has turned away from him and abandoned him. See what he says in verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" So as he listens to this taunting, "Where is your God?" he asks God, "Why have you forgotten me?" in verse 9. And then verse 2 of chapter 43, he says, "In you I take refuge. Why have you rejected me?" Now, we love testimonies about Christians who go through hard times, and their report of that experience is, "I never once doubted that the Lord was with me. Even in the darkest time, I always knew Jesus was there, and he always upheld me." But you know, sometimes that's not true to life. It's true in the experience of some Christians, but it's not universal in the experience of Christians. You see, some believers can become disillusioned when they're in that hard place. They feel as if God's abandoned them. And that can happen to the most mature of Christians, the strongest of believers. A few years ago, I read a book called In the Presence of My Enemies. It was written by a lady called Gracia Burnham. And it tells the story of how she and her husband, who were American missionaries in the Philippines, were kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. She survived. Her husband, Martin, did not. And the thing that makes the book so striking is the complete honesty with which this woman tells the story. I think she ended up going to the White House to meet the president, if I remember rightly, or one of the presidents. And she had her high points, but she also had some Psalm 42 moments. And she tells how on one occasion she was so discouraged, she was so certain that God had forgotten them, that she decided to stop praying for their rescue. So she prayed a different prayer. This was her prayer: "God, if you're not going to rescue us, just give me a hamburger." Of course, they were in the jungle. They were always hungry. They were living on a very meager diet. They were emaciated. But that very day, one of the terrorists said that he was going into a nearby town, and he asked Gracia if she wanted anything. She thought he was joking, but she said, "Yeah, bring me a hamburger." And she was stunned when he did. And as she ate it, she knew it was a token from God. God was saying to her, "Look, keep waiting. I'm still here, and I know what I'm doing." Now that's a very dramatic story. None of us, God willing, will be kidnapped by Islamic terrorists. But losses and hard times can discourage the strongest of Christians. They can lead to that feeling of being abandoned by God. Let's look at another cause of this condition. Physical illness and emotional strain. Verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." So he wasn't eating. He lost his appetite. He wasn't sleeping. When I had my first bout of being signed off with stress, these were my symptoms. When I went to see the GP, they said, "Right, you've got to stop everything and take these super pills that make you sleep for weeks," and so forth, okay? So when we hear about things like that, we think about the classic signs of depression. And it's very important that we don't miss the connection between the physical and emotional condition of this man and the way he is spiritually. Yes? You see the connection? His physical and emotional condition affect him spiritually. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones' book earlier. In it he says this: "Does anyone hold a view that if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what the condition of your body is? Well, you will soon be disillusioned," he says, "if you believe that." And he goes on to give case after case of sometimes famous Christians where their physical condition negatively affected their experience of the Christian life. And one of the most famous cases is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon suffered from gout. And gout can often contribute, among other things, to depression. There's a very good little book called Spurgeon's Sorrows, which has been compiled by an author who himself has wrestled with depression, and he's gone through the writings and the sermons of Spurgeon, and he's drawn together all his personal comment about his experience. But this is not necessarily, I don't think this quote is from that particular book, but it may well be in it. But he says this, Spurgeon: "Fits of depression come over the most of us. Cheerful as we may be, we must at intervals be cast down. The strong aren't always vigorous. The wise aren't always ready. The brave aren't always courageous. The joyous aren't always happy. There may be, here and there," he says, "men of iron, to whom wear and tear work no perceptible detriment. But surely the rust frets even these. And as for the ordinary men, the Lord knows and makes them to know that they are but dust." That's Charles Spurgeon. So you see, we as Christians should never ever say that a particular person's problem is just medical, or just chemical, or just psychological, or just moral, or just spiritual. That's what the world does. The world always looks for a silver bullet. It looks for simple explanations. We as Christians should recognize that there are many facets to being human. There is, at the very least, a physical and a spiritual component to our nature. So you see, when we're separated from the fellowship of other Christians, when we endure losses and hardship, when we face physical illness and emotional stress and strain, they can lead to what Lloyd-Jones describes as spiritual depression. But they don't always lead to that. Now, what's encouraging here is to know and understand that it's not a matter of you failing as a Christian if you're in this condition. It's not a failure. You don't have to load guilt on top of everything else. But this gives us a perspective. It helps us to lay some groundwork before we think about a cure. That's the next thing, the third and final thing. What is the cure that the Lord prescribes? And again, I'm conscious that this is very particular to the experience of the psalmist. It will have a resonance for you, perhaps, but it doesn't cover all the bases. What does he say here about the cure? Well, I think there are two parts to it. The first part is we should pray. And the second part is that we should talk to ourselves. Okay, but it's important how we understand that. First of all, we should pray. Look at verse 4. He says, "I pour out my soul." But it's not just verse 4, of course. He expresses that. But all through the psalm, what's he doing? He's pouring out his soul. He's saying, I don't feel God's presence. I'm not getting anywhere with him. I'm dry, I'm abandoned. And yet, what's he doing all the time? He's talking to God. He keeps pouring out his soul to the God that he doesn't feel. He keeps praying. He keeps seeking. He keeps wrestling. And what is his prayer? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? Now, there's an important lesson here for us. What should you do if you're not getting anything out of worship and prayer? Well, you don't stop worshiping and praying. You keep at it. What should you do if you don't want to read your Bible because it does nothing for you? Well, you don't stop reading the Bible. As you go through the Psalms and you come across these deep emotional struggles that the psalmist has, he brings that to God. He doesn't say, I'm feeling abandoned, so I stay away from church and I stop reading my Bible and I don't pray again. Now, I understand that if you're in this deep and dark pit because of our frailty and weakness, we may not have the strength to pray. Maybe you've been there. And you need others to support you and come alongside you and pray with you, which is why you need the fellowship of the people of God. But the psalmist never stopped doing those things. What if you want to stay away from church and fellowship? What if you don't feel like coming to church? Well, you come anyway. Another way of putting it is that when you're spiritually low and dry and struggling, you need to be more committed to spiritual exercises, not less. Why? Because through those things, you can pour out your soul to God. Why has the Lord established the rhythms and patterns of the Christian life? What we sometimes talk about is the means of grace. It's to give us the regular opportunity to come and pour out our souls to him and receive spiritual refreshment. And that is an absolutely essential part of the cure for this condition. But the second thing is this. You're to talk to yourself. Notice verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of 43. Three times we read this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, what is the psalmist doing here? It isn't a prayer. He isn't talking to God at this point. He's talking to himself. In a sense, he's saying to himself, why do I feel like this? He's looking for information. He's saying, well, what are the hard and painful things that have brought me to this? What are the things that I'd set my hope on that I've lost? And then he tells himself, self, Wes, put your hope in God. Wes, you will praise him. Wes, you don't feel like it now, but you must because he's your Savior and he's your God. See what he's doing? He's talking to himself. Now, that is a unique view of the self. As a Christian, there are two selves within you. There's the old self and the new self. And the real you, the authentic you, is the new self. You're a believing man or woman. You're a follower of Jesus. The real you knows the truth. Your old self has been put to death and is dying, is on the way out, is kicking and screaming, but it's dying. And you have to stand up and tell yourself what you must believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? The whole art of Christian living, he says, is to know how to talk to yourself. How do we do that? Well, we do it by taking all the great things that we know are true, reminding ourselves of those things. Why did I choose the hymns and songs I chose us to sing this evening? Because all of them, in different ways, remind us of great and glorious truths about our salvation, about the glory of the grace of God, about the depth and width and height and length of the love of God. And what we need to do is take all the things that we know to be true as a child of God about Jesus and his death on the cross for our sin, about the forgiveness that he's bought, about the gift of eternal life, about our adoption as children of God, about our identity in Jesus, about his providence and his promise to work all things for our good. Take all of those and remind ourselves of them. Talk to ourselves about those things. Let me give you an example from history of how this works. John Chrysostom was one of the greatest preachers in the early church. He lived in the 4th century. He was a leading bishop in Constantinople in a time when the church was facing severe persecution. And there was a woman in the church by the name of Olympias. She was a very beautiful, very rich and wealthy, very spiritual woman. In those days, you couldn't become a deaconess in the church until you had renounced marriage, because singleness and celibacy was the big thing, and you had to be at least 60 years of age. Now, we don't have that qualification for serving as deacons in our church, but that's what it was in the early church. She became a deaconess when she was 30, and she established a monastery, and because she had wealth and connection, she was able to support John in his ministry. And a respect, an affection grew up between them as a couple. But of course, because of their Christian faith, their commitment to celibacy, they kept this attraction at arm's length. And in due time, John was arrested and exiled. And she missed him deeply. And they wrote letters to each other. Now, we don't have the letter she wrote to him, but we have 17 letters that he wrote to her. And you can tell as he writes to her that she's suffering a Psalm 42 experience. And he's very sympathetic. You can tell that he had an affection for her. And as he writes to her in each of these letters, he basically says the same thing. Olympias, you know the truth. You know what's true. Tell yourself the Lord loves you. Tell yourself he's in control. Argue that with yourself. Preach that to yourself. Now, let me give you an example. This is one of the letters he wrote. He addressed her like this. It wasn't, "Hello, dearest," or "Honey," or whatever. This is what he said. "The most reverent and divinely favored deaconess Olympias, I, John, bishop, send greetings in the Lord." So he was keeping it cool, you know what I mean? But this is what he says. "Come now, let me relieve the wound of your despondency and disperse the thoughts which gather this cloud of care around you. For what is it which upsets your mind? Why are you sorrowful and dejected? Is it because of the fierce black storm which has overtaken the church?" And he explains that. And he says, I know that. I understand that all too well. He says to her, "Yes, we're living in terrible times for the church and for each other. I don't deny that." So as he seeks to help this woman, he doesn't belittle. He doesn't downplay her suffering, her fear, her anxiety. He describes it as a storm, as a coming shipwreck. But then he reminds her of the time that Jesus calmed the storm on the Lake of Galilee. And he says this, "Do you see the abundance of resource belonging to God? His wisdom, his extraordinary power, his loving kindness and care. Be not therefore dismayed or troubled, but continue to give thanks to God for all things, praising him and invoking him, beseeching and supplicating, even if countless tumults and troubles come upon you, even if tempests are stirred up before your eyes, let none of these things disturb you, for our Master is not baffled by the difficulty, even if all things are reduced to the extremity of ruin." Love and kisses, John. No, that's not how it finished. Just checking that you're listening, that's all. Now, you see, that kind of relationship, that kind of encouragement to think rightly of the great truths of the gospel may be something that you can do for a Christian friend. It may be something that you can do for someone here at Emmanuel. You can sympathize and you can listen to their trouble and their difficulty, but you need to do a little bit more than that. You don't just listen. You need to remind them of the truth. You need to help them to talk truth to themselves. So you very gently perhaps need to say something like this: "Stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself." Now, Karen does this with me all the time. when I say, you know, I'm not paranoid, but everybody hates me. Okay? She says, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. I don't say that, actually. Seriously. But you might say this, you know, start talking to yourself. You know the truth. You know that that Jesus, the one who loves you, was truly abandoned by the Father on the cross. And because he was forsaken, you are never going to be forsaken. You might feel that now, but it isn't the case. Your Lord is here. Call out to him. And in time, he'll answer you and he'll lift you up. I'm going to finish by reading the Psalm, Psalm 42, in a different translation, which is, you know, it's always good to try other translations. The New Living Translation presents the Psalm like this, and with this we'll finish. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Day and night, I have only tears for food, while my enemies continually taunt me, saying, "Where is this God of yours?" My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshippers, leading a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of a great celebration. So he's remembering. That's what it was like then. Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I'll put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now I am deeply discouraged, he says, but I will remember you. Even from distant Mount Hermon, the source of the Jordan, from the land of Mount Mizar. I hear the tumult of the raging seas as your waves and surging tides sweep over me. But each day, the Lord pours his unfailing love upon me. And through each night, I sing his songs, praying to God who gives me life. O God, my rock, I cry, why have you forgotten me? Why must I wander around in grief, oppressed by my enemies? Their taunts break my bones. They scoff, where is this God of yours? Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.